So let me pick up the exposition of the text from verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 we've done in a previous gathering, and we'll, for the sake of time, we'll pick up the examination of the text here from verse 6. If you've missed that time or that season, we were in the first five verses. Just keep in mind and remember that all of your church's sermons, when technology works well, are archived on your church's website. And so if you miss a Sunday, you're either unable to view it with the live streaming, or you're unable to, or you were out of town or traveling, or just unable to, don't have that capacity, they are archived and they're available for you. So let's pick up from verse number 6. What will have the sound of familiarity, the sense, this image of a wolf dwelling with a lamb and a leopard lying down with a young goat and lions with calves and a little boy leading them, and also of a cow and a bear grazing together in the fields, and their young lying down together in tranquility or peace or harmony, and the lion also eating straw like the ox. And then in verse 8, that nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy from either capacity, from either direction. And all of this upon that holy mountain. And just for a sake of reminder to you, anytime that you're hearing the phrase holy mountain, especially in the Old Testament, is a reference to Zion. And Zion is a reference to the city of Jerusalem, which most specifically, or more specifically, is a reference to the temple, or the mount where the temple is at in this day. And so the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And so that imagery carries with it at least levels of familiarity to us. So especially if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelations and you the book of Revelation, there's only one Revelation, don't you know? And I've made that same mistake many times and call it the book of Revelations. But go ahead and look, it's the book of Revelation. Well, you don't need to do it. You know it better than any, as well as many. So here's this ongoing image that speaks about that which is not normally seen in the natural world. And don't you know, Isaiah is using critters that are familiar to this people. Before we dig into any of this imagery, I think it's important to say it on the front side, and we'll say it certainly at the conclusion as well, that unless and without the gospel, none of what we're reading here is even possible. All of God's creation has fallen because of the sin of man, because of Adam and Eve in the garden, because of that initial invitation of sin into the perfect created world of God. Out of that hurls all of God's creation into a combatant opposition with each other. Prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, you would have found all of these critters that are listed here, all of these creatures, all of these beasts, at total peace with that counterpart, or that opposite or opposing person in nature. To you and I, these things have always been. Because if you ever see a wolf in a field and there's a lamb, they're not there to exchange email addresses. They're not there to show pictures of their young. They're there, one to eat and the other to be eaten. That's the purpose. That's the natural, ordered way of things today. But Isaiah is telling us something off of what he's told us in the first previous verses about this shoot of Jesse. He'll reference it again here in the second two-thirds of the book, of this particular chapter. But this stem, this shoot, this branch comes from the house of Jesse, and in it bears much fruit. And we know all of the prophetic language that speaks about that, that that's a reference to Jesus Christ. So unless and until Jesus Christ comes and not only redeems the hearts of men, but then finally redeems all of the broken, all of the sin of, or the effects of sin upon all of God's creation, will these kinds of things be even possible. Now, we have things to observe about these things and how their opposite natures are and what they reference to, and we have application of it in the physical sense that this will be the way things will be in the restored order of things through the power and the rule and the reign of Jesus the Christ. And I don't think that we would be out of place to make that application. We certainly have similar language in that final book that by John the Revelator, who speaks of these things in this way. But I'm not so sure that that's the primary thing of what Isaiah is addressing. Isaiah, remember, as the evangelist to the Old Testament, always preaching of the Christ, always speaking of the Messiah, there certainly is that proper application or transparent layover upon how this fits out in the end times. But the language of Isaiah in chapter 11, it doesn't seem as though that's his primary purpose of his speaking or his preaching. Doesn't mean it's out of place or ill applied if we look at it to that end. But today, I think, for the purpose of what we'll do this morning, that if we immediately go to the other, we'll miss what Isaiah is saying in this day. And what he's saying in this day is important to a people who will eventually be in total captivity, away from their homeland. And the fathers will be sitting down in their homes, and they'll be speaking to their children. Even though we're in captivity, even though we're slaves in a foreign land and we're under oppression, there is the promise that one day we will go back home. This will sit upon the ears of boys and girls as a blessed, hopeful thing. So let's at least see it from this respect, and the application we'll make to it today will be what appears to be the latter third of the chapter that seems to address the era of the church, the era that we're in, that is primarily addressing the work of the gospel and the impact upon it upon the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. And so Isaiah picks up these analogies, and he's primarily addressing a work of the gospel, where it is a boy and a girl may be sitting in their slave quarters in Assyria, or eventually under Babylonian captivity, and they'll hear their parents speak about a wolf dwelling with a lamb, and every child, every ear sees this, hears this, and they know this. These animals that Isaiah refers to here are animals, beasts, and domesticated animals that everyone in this region would know. They would understand. They've been to the zoo, and they've seen that they don't keep the wolves and the lambs in the same cages. They are separated on purpose. Or better yet, they've traveled through wilderness places, and they've observed this, and they've seen this with their own eyes. And they've taught their children that when you're out away from the house and you see a wolf, that is not a puppy. You don't go and get close to the big wolf. So everyone's been warned of this. They've all been warned. Every child would have been warned about the leopard. This isn't a kitty. This isn't a mouse chaser that keeps the smaller critters out of our homes. This isn't the one who comes purring and sits in your lap while you're sitting at home. And this isn't that kind of a kitty. This is no kitty at all. This is a leopard. He's a hunting kind of a prey. And so for Isaiah to say the leopard is going to lie down with young goats is a complete opposite everything again. Every child, every man, every woman in this region would know that's not a natural sight. You would never see a leopard cozying up to a goat up on the mountainside. If again, just as if you see a lamb and a wolf in a field, if you see a goat and a leopard, one is there to be eaten, the other is to do the eating. And then he has further descriptions, and all of you agricultural-minded people and have greater experiences in these things than I do. I mean, you get this even in a deeper level as well. The calf and the young lion, they're not going to have these two lying together. They're not going to be. It's not the natural way. And then, even more so, you're never going to find a little boy leading these beasts along with the domesticated animals. Can you imagine Milo leading a wolf? Or Bailey petting a leopard? Or any one of our children, take the whole lot of our children and you put any of them in a field with a wolf or a leopard or a lion, every mom in the room, not to mention the dads, but we know the moms for sure, they're telling their children, come immediately. Enter into the house. Find safety quickly. But no. So you see that the extremity of what Isaiah is describing, nobody in their right mind would ever imagine, first of all, sending a little boy out to care for the domesticated animals. Can you imagine what Isaiah is saying here? That you're trusting the entirety of your livestock into the hands of a little boy. Now, a little boy who spent a lot of time with his dad and he's been instructed, and those cows and those lambs and those goats, they know him and they understand him. Perhaps that might be understandable. But to trust all of your livelihood into the hands of a little boy, not only to handle the domesticated critters that are there, but also that he's going to be in charge of, and he's going to have a demanding charge over the wolves, the leopards, and the lions. Nobody's seen that ever. It's not the norm in this fallen state of a world. So Isaiah is painting an image that nobody has ever seen. Well, he's not done with his painting yet either, is he? He also goes further in verse 7 and talks about a cow grazing with a bear. Now, there was a day when bears in Yellowstone appeared to be much more domesticated than they are today. And that's because of people like my mother, who visited Yellowstone as a little girl and was feeding bears out of her window and got her arm scraped. She still has the scars to prove it, so all the little boys and girls should come see these amazing scars on my mother's arm from a grizzly bear. So they've pushed all the grizzly bears, far away. So anytime you're at Yellowstone and you don't see a grizzly bear, it's my mother's fault. It is all her fault. It's because a grizzly bear, he'll knock your head off without even thinking about it. He'll rip an arm off of a limb. He'll pull all of your limbs off if he's hungry enough. Can you imagine the image, the painting, the illustration of what Isaiah is saying, that a bear is going to graze peacefully with a cow? Not the normal sight that you would see. You might see the two of them cross paths, but the only way a cow is going to survive that is if a good cowboy is present to keep him safe, to keep the cows safe from that hungry lion. And then he speaks further about their young lying down together. Now, I don't know about you. I've watched lots of wilderness videos about the way little cub bears play. I suppose, unsuspecting, a couple of twin grizzly bears, cubs, might wander into a herd of cows and just think, this is the funnest thing ever. And also, perhaps you might see some unsuspecting calves kicking around and playing hard out in the field, and neither of them knowing that they are natural enemies of each other yet. It won't take long. Both of them will learn soon that one is the eater and the other is to be eaten. Well, I promise you, if there is a mama bear around and the little cub bears are playing unsuspectingly, that the mama bear will take care of them quickly. And if there are mama cows around, baby calves, and the scent of a grizzly bear is present, panic is going to ensue soon. But here Isaiah is saying their young will lie down, even further implying that their parents will be all right with it. The lion, this is probably not too far stretched. You could say the lion will eat straw, and no one would think that's strange, because it is true that in the lion world, they eat both meat and vegetables. So that's not so much a strange thing. But then to see the image that Isaiah paints here, that a lion will be eating straw like the ox, is even further implying that they are in the same field together and they are alike, eating, sharing. They're not fighting over, and one's not about to become the main course. So you see the extremity of these opposites that exist here in verse 6 and 7. Let's make at least one early application of this to the New Testament, of a plausible consideration of what might Isaiah be meaning here. Now I'll say this, in all of my commentary reading, the older commentaries make little reference to end times applications. Most of the older commentaries generally across the boards address the era of the church, especially the first century church. And many of them pick up the image of a guy like Saul of Tarsus, who was at one time like a wolf, who was at one time like a lion, who was at one time like a bear, who was at one time like a leopard, hunting and seeking and devouring and chewing up the church. And then comes the gospel. And that who once formerly would prey upon the weaker, or what appears to be the weaker, is now among them. That's certainly a safe place to make an application of it. And I'll take the weight of the historic Puritan commentaries and preachers of that day and that era to make that quick application. Is, I think, a good place to see that. And see that in the consideration that even today, when the gospel comes to a hardened enemy of the gospel, isn't it a sweet thing that the scripture would paint that here once was an enemy of the church is now actually sitting peacefully among us? One who once was enraged with sin and hated all things holy, now captured and arrested, shipwrecked on grace, at ease and at peace among those whom he once previously would have chewed up. And then we have a slightly different illustration in verse 8 and 9. And we'll include 10 in this as well. But now we have Have you ever been around snakes at all? Yeah, you're not normal if you are. But then further, who in their right mind would let any child in this room be in any kind of open access to cobras? Now, again, in this region, basically they're likely referring to the Egyptian cobra that would have been widespread through the region of North Africa and into the Middle East and the regions as far as Babylon, Iraq, modern day Syria. These regions that the Egyptian cobra would be present. We're told that, and science certainly knows this, we know this because of of history tells us this, that you should stay away and you should keep your children away. You should go to great extents. You should go to great cost to keep your children away from, and I would say you should keep yourself away from as well, from any kind of a venomous snake. But this people are using the very common cobra. And he's saying here that the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child. So one could say any child from birth through about age 4 or 5 is kind of the target that would be in some of the extremities of what would be referred to as a weaned child, one who's completely even potty trained by that kind of a definition. A nursing child or a weaned child will not, he'll not only be playing with the cobra, but he's comfortable putting his hand down the viper's den. Now, you should sit down with any of the Vosser household at some point and hear stories of Grandma Carol's mother in the early days of their settling out there. And there are photographs of rattlesnake roundups here in southern Idaho that will spook every one of us. It would give you a great respect for all things slivering, venomous. Listen, it doesn't matter if they're venomous or not, does it? At least that's my opinion. If it slithers, it's venomous. It's deadly, because I'm either going to die from that thing's venom or I'm going to die from panic while I'm trying to run away. But not here, not in this effect, not in this effectual work of what has been previously introduced of the shoot of Jesse, the root of that will come out of this branch, this Christ, this Messiah, this Jesus, whom in verse 2 is described as the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding is on him. The Spirit of counsel and strength is upon him. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And further he describes in verse 3 that he will delight in the fear of the Lord, this Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah will. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. So he's not bothered by the wolf in the field. He's not bothered by the leopard on the mountainside. He's not at all troubled by the lion around the calves. He's not fearful of the bear. He's not in a position here where the venomous snake is posing any kind of imminent threat at all. Now, let's make sure that we are understanding that what Isaiah is describing is figurative. It is not meaning that those who worship God and those who are followers of Jesus Christ should not fear any critter in the natural world. That would be foolish application of what Isaiah is saying, and it would be foolish application of what any of the Gospels have to say about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would see this, and we must see this in the way in which Isaiah is primarily speaking this. And this is in the spiritual sense. This would be the same kind of language that the New Testament would address, that Paul would say to the churches in that circulated letter that goes out titled Ephesians, in that 6th chapter, verses 10 through 20. You recall there's that description of the armor of Christ. And recall what the apostle says, that this battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle that we are enraged in, that we are engaged in, is not a battle with leopards and wolves and calves or lions or snakes or bears or any of these that are listed here in verses 6 and 7 and 8. This is a battle against principalities, against rulers, against powers that are not the flesh and blood. So the application of this is best seen and best applied in the spiritual sense. So to the church, who's usually described as lambs, being led by a faithful shepherd, they do not have reason to worry and to fret of the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear does not have need of worry of the poisonous viper or the adder, the asp. His concern is that he sees his father, that he sees his security, that he sees his safety is being cared for and that he is in good condition. So the nursing child playing by the hole of a cobra would be wrong application if any parent here went out and said, "Here, little son, here, little daughter, why don't you play over there by that hole that we just saw the snake go down?" And that would be wrong application, and it would be considered foolish parenting in this day. But in the spiritual application of that, you have nothing to worry of the enemy of God. Set your gaze, set your fix here. Trust in Him, rely upon Him. The power of God is upon you. You have the authority to lead, to engage, to walk forward in safety and security. Now you may find yourself from time to time in danger. But here, there is a greater news for you. There is a final, there is an eternal security upon you that is found in the power of the gospel. A nursing child playing by the hole of a cobra, or a weaned child putting his hand down the hole of a snake, would strike a normal and a natural fear in the minds of every father and mother present. Now, this is not at all the same, but I remember a time about... Now, sometimes stories are different when depending upon who's doing the telling and who's doing the remembering. Isn't this the truth? So I think Silas was a senior in high school, and we were having some septic problems at a previous house we lived in. And so in order to save some money, the way I remember it is I went out and dug a hole where the guy told me to dig the hole. The way Silas remembers this is I told Silas where to dig the hole. So I'm not sure which one is really the way it played out. But this much is true. Once we got the hole dug, we found out that we were close, but not quite in the right place. And so the man from the sewage place that was going to come in and fix all the problems for us, he came out and he says to me, in this big, massive hole we've dug in our backyard with a shovel, I'll go ahead and say it was a co-duty, Silas and I, that we had dug back there. And Big Mike told me, he says, "If you'll just stick your head down here and look back this way, you'll see you're not far from the septic tank." And now this wasn't a snake hole. This was a septic hole. I looked at Mike with great confidence and just said, "Why don't you just point to me where I need to dig? I'm not going to stick my head down in this hole and look to see what direction I need to dig the hole even further. I'll trust you. I'll believe you." And so Mike showed me, and fortunately we dug there, and sure enough we found the lid to that beast of a thing in our backyard. But here, can you imagine any parent in their right mind being at ease and comfortable with a child around a poisonous snake? Now, the venom of a cobra is of such, it's much like much of the venom of spiders and snakes that attack the nervous system. It doesn't take much of this venom to penetrate the skin for it to begin to do its immediate work upon the nervous system. And this particular venom of the cobra's work is to get as quickly to the heart as possible and stop the heart. That's the work of this venom. It's the way it races through its prey. It gets there, and its duty is to get there as quickly as possible. And by the time it's gotten, you're in a stage of certain death by this cobra at this point, because not only is the work in nervous system attack to get to the heart to cause it to quit pumping, and so that life will be taken from you, but by the time it even reaches there, near total paralysis has attacked the whole body. And so that increases the danger then even of your ability to be saved and rescued from the bite of the cobra. And so everyone in this region knows of the danger of the cobra, of the asp, of the viper. Now, this is going to come into play for us in some of the imagery when we get to the final third here of this chapter from verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And we'll see that in just a moment. In verse 9, though further, speaking about there will be no hurt, they, meaning the snakes, meaning the lions, meaning the bears, meaning the leopards, meaning the wolf, meaning all of these natural predators, they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy Zion. So it's not to say that here's the safe zone, and if you're here, none of these things will bother you in the natural world. It's really the full-blown application, the spiritual application of this in this respect, that in the presence of God, the soldier of God, the follower of God, the believer in God, has nothing to worry about the attack of God's enemy upon his soul. That's in the spiritual application of this. Now we know from the physical life of the Apostle Paul that he walked through many physical dangers. He suffered multiple beatings. He suffered imprisonment and shipwreck and starvation and severe beatings to the point of near death. So it's not a guarantee that the body won't be in pain, but it's a guarantee of the security of the soul who looks unto God. And his security is found in Christ, and that through the vehicle of the gospel. For the earth, in the middle part of verse number 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it's a comparison, it's an allegory that the seas are covered by water, so too will there be the full knowledge of the Lord upon those who are in the Lord, those who are upon the earth. In this temporal world, there is access for us to have the knowledge of God. We're not waiting for the knowledge of the Lord. We have the knowledge of the Lord, and we can devote ourselves to knowing this even better than we currently do. And so where the predator here in these verses 6, 7, and 8 no longer has a consuming, no longer behaving like a consuming prey upon the physical, he may still, in the spiritual sense, pose a threat to him, but the believer, the follower, the one secured by God has no reason to live in worry or fret over what this temporal world may bring him. Now, isn't that good news? It doesn't, again, there is no guarantee that you won't suffer in this world. It's no guarantee that you won't have physical problems or even struggles in the mind or struggles of the soul. But the good news here is that there is a safety place, and that is found in the power of God. Well, verse 10 speaks, we have a repeated phrase here now that will show up a few times and has shown up in previous chapters. The first, and there's a couple of them. The first one is this, that phrase, in that day. One has to ask the question, when we see a phrase like that, what does that mean? In what day? Well, in Isaiah's preaching, in his proclaiming day, he's meaning about this day when the shoot of Jesse, the branch coming up from the stump of Jesse, will bear much fruit. So it can be application to that, in that day. So that would be from this day of Isaiah's prophesying a few hundred years down the road, that in the day in which it is present that Jesus is here, it could be in this day. Others would say that it could be referring to in the day that that Christ's second return. We're just going to leave that debate for other places and for other times. It does appear that the strength of this text is that Jesus, or that Isaiah, is referring to the day in which Christ will come, and in his first advent, in his first coming. And the verse, the totality of the verse, helps give that position for us. So then, after this description of these illustrations that Isaiah has painted for us, then in that day, the nations, and that word nations is important, because notice it's plural. It's not just the nation, referring to the United Kingdom of Israel. This is the nations. Some have made an argument that that's the divided nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. I don't think that is the case, especially whenever we get to verse 12, and we'll see the word nations listed again, and we'll make the case and we'll make the point from it from that point. But note the word nations in verse 10. In that day, the nations, what will they do? They will resort to the root of Jesse. They will resort to Jesus the Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. So you could say he will stand as a standard. He'll stand as the required standard that is necessary for the people. And his resting place will be glorious. So Christ's resting place could be referring to his elevated estate, and his resurrected condition will be glorious. It could be a reference to heaven, a reference to that glorious place of the future. And so let's at least put verse 10 in perspective here. It appears to be the initial proclaiming moment of the spread of the gospel through the establishment of the church in the era of the church. So in that day, the inception, the birth of the church, in that day when Christ comes in his first advent and he's present and he's here, the nations, meaning the Gentiles, meaning the nations of the world, they will resort to this Jesus. They'll come to him. And this Jesus, he will stand as the standard. And that phrase or that statement will again show up here in the final third of the text a second time. A signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. Well, let's look into this final condition, this final imageries, the final illustrations of which are laid for us from Isaiah in verses 11 and following. Now, one thing I won't do in this text, because just primarily for the sake of time, is we won't put into place all of the geographical names and locations, places, and peoples. We'll note them, we see them, but our intent here is to see how then does this make application, and how do we take what's saying here and make it fit properly, biblically, inside of the news of the gospel. Well, verse 11, then it will happen. Here's that phrase, on that day. Previously in verse 10, it was in that day. Here it is, on that day, that the Lord will again recover the second time. Now, verse 10 certainly seems to be most properly applied to the era, to the time, the timeline of Jesus and the inception, the birth of the church. Verse 11 appears to be a step back in time, and now we'll address the nations, the captivity era of God's people. So I think I shared with you in the early chapters of Isaiah that at times Isaiah is complicated because he doesn't always write or speak chronologically through the matters. And this would be one of those occasions where we've gone forward and now we've come back, and we just have to be good students of the word and stay with it and keep looking at it. So then, verse 11, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover for the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from all the islands of the sea. So Isaiah is referring, he's speaking in a prophetic position at this place. The northern kingdom at this point has either already been taken captive or is in the process. The Assyrian kingdom is in the process. It's quite a lengthy time for the Assyrians to pull the northern kingdom into captivity. But Isaiah is also referring to that the totality of the nation, singular, of Israel will be spread abroad, taken captive. And so it appears that he's speaking about here, the second, when he makes reference here for the second time, he's first of all referring to the first time. The first time was whenever, through the leadership of the power of God, the nation of Israel ends up in Egypt, not as slaves initially, but eventually taken captive and held under the authority of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And then out of the cries of God's people, God comes and he brings a deliverer and he rescues them. That's the first time. The second time is here in Isaiah chapter 11, from verse 11 through verse 16, is referencing to the second time whenever the nation is in total captivity. So from Isaiah's vantage point, this is still down the road. But he's speaking, a second time will arrive that God will deliver his people by his hand. We'll see that from verse 16. Go ahead and make way to verse 16 just to see that. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. So see, we don't even have to make assumptions upon the matter. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. The first is Egypt. The second is out of the what will be, on the early days will be called the Assyrian captivity, but at the end of that day will be called the Babylonian captivity of the totality of the nation. So we have a little bit of history inside of all of that. Look back to verse 12 now, though. Notice, again, similar language to what he's already addressed in verse 10, that Jesus will stand as a standard. Here it is in verse 12. He will lift up a standard for the nations. Now there, I shared with you earlier, out of verse 10, the word nations is in the plural case. It's still in the plural case in verse 12. And I do believe that it's safe to say that in both cases, that this would be speaking not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles and the totality of humanity. And he will lift up a standard for the nations. Well, let's look further at the text. And he's assembled that banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah. So those who have been taken captive by the Assyrians and then eventually by the Babylonians. That's as important that we see that and that we know this. And that and God's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. Verse 13, then, so we have some timelines that are mapping out for us. Then the jealousy of Ephraim, depending upon your translation, perhaps your translation is just giving you the more simple declaration of Ephraim. That's another way the Bible speaks of the northern kingdom, Israel. Ephraim is one of Jacob's sons. And so out of the jealousy of Ephraim, or the jealousy of Israel, the northern kingdom, it will depart. And those who harass Judah will be cut off. So in this day, God's about to do these things. He's in the process of doing this. The people are in captivity. They don't know it at this point when Isaiah is speaking these things. But again, don't you imagine there are fathers and mothers sitting down with their small children and they're saying, there's coming a day when God's hand will come and we will be again united and collected together. There will no longer be room for or reason for us, as if there was just reason to have jealousy before. There will be no division among us. There will be a unified position that we'll all come to, and that Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. That's the totality of verse 13. Look at verse 14. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river and his scorching wind, with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and will make men walk on dry shod. And then, as we've already looked at verse 16, he speaks about a highway, a path where God's people will begin another large, long land transport from exile to the promised land. Well, let's see how beautifully this fits upon the language of the gospel. And we'll do this first by turning to Numbers. chapter 21. Go with me to Numbers chapter 21. We won't spend long here, but we need to see, why is this language of a standard such a common phrase for God's people? And arguably, why isn't it a familiar language for us? In Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel they've left the land of Egypt on the first time when God preserved his people, saved them, and moved them back to his promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. While they're in the desert, the people, while they're in this great, massive wilderness wandering state, they, like many of us, spend the majority of their time complaining. There's no food, there's no water. We hate what God's providing for us. We disdain it. We're sick of it. We're tired of it. And they're complaining to Moses against God on this. And so verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now, keep in mind, remember what Isaiah is saying in chapter 11, verse 8? The child, the nursing child, will be playing with the same snakes that God sent in to the camp to punish his people. So keep that kind of imagery at play here whenever we consider what he's saying. That there is obviously, can you again imagine God's people, the fathers and the mothers have told their children, hey, you don't play around the snakes. Never forget there was a day when our ancestors were complaining against God and God sent snakes into the camp. And many of our people died that day because they were bit by these poisonous snakes. So this is what God did. In verse 7 again, so the people came to Moses and said, because of the biting of the snakes and the people dying, the people responded with this. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord. In other words, pray, plead, ask on our behalf that he may remove the serpents from us. And so Moses interceded for the people. Notice what the Lord instructs Moses to do. In verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. Now before we read any further, this is indeed a risky move. It's a risky move to a people who are prone to idolatry. It's a risky, scandalous, dangerous move, but isn't this the way the gospel is? It's risky. It's dangerous. It's scandalous even that God would tell Moses to do what he's going to do here, and that he instructs the people, go and tell them this, that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at this standard, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a standard. So in other words, he set it on a stick. He set it on a pole. Most of you in the medical world, if you've ever noticed the symbol of medicine or the symbol of medical treatment, gets its symbol from Numbers chapter 21. It's a serpent wrapped around a cross pole. You're seeing, your mind is even already saying, this is so risky. Why would he compare this? Why would God tell Moses to do this? And then why would God tell Isaiah to instruct it in this manner and speak about these things like this? And then why make all of these things in comparison to Christ? Well, because that's just the way that the scriptures unfold in this manner. We won't lose ourselves in why God would instruct it this way. We'll lose ourselves in the peace of God. We'll desire to be shipwrecked upon God's mercy. We'll want to be arrested by his grace. So it shall come about in verse 8, that, and this is in Numbers 21, that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made this bronze serpent, verse 9, and he set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, that he would look to the bronze serpent and live. Well, go back with me to Isaiah, but fly over Isaiah 11 and go to Isaiah 44. Now again, for the sake of the people who are in captivity, and they have access to Isaiah's teachings, they've been preserved, they've been saved, they families know them, they've shared them, they've sent them on from generation to generation. So they're familiar not only with Isaiah chapter 11 and his promise that they're going to return, the peace of God will bring them back to security, but there's also this language of a standard. And they'll also have the full, the complete message of Isaiah. And they'll have Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah 44. Look at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my serpent. That was a faux pas on the preacher's behalf. They're not serpents, they're servants. Upon my servant, meaning Jesus, I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree that is in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and Israel. He shows forth his glory. Now, we've moved in both directions long spans of times. In Isaiah's time, he's speaking in a relatively short time, but in the completeness of Isaiah, he's spanned the spectrum of thousands of years. And what is consistent in it is that God has a consistent standard that he puts in front of his people. And then he calls his people to rise to his standard. And the problem here arises, we cannot do this on our own behalf. We will need the work of a righteous Savior to do this for us. Look to the next chapter, Isaiah 45. Let your eyes land on verse 20. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old. Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Verse 22. Hear the evangelist speak. Hear him preach the gospel. Hear this today. In this manner, verse 22, turn to me and be saved. Is this not what Moses told the nation of Israel to do when they were bitten by the serpent in the wilderness? Turn and look. Is this not the same thing that Isaiah is saying to the people? Turn and look. Is this not the same thing that is proclaimed and announced through the New Testament, the era of the church, the gospel? Turn and look. Turn and look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, all the nations, plural, all the Jews, all the Gentiles. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone forth by my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Is this not the message of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi? Is this not that early church faithful hymn when they sing and they speak of the holiness of God, who does not consider equality with God in his flesh as something to be grasped, but rather he humbles himself in the form of a bondservant. And in that declaration is made that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 24 of Isaiah 45, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. That verse 25. Well, verse 24 and 25, do they not have the sound of Isaiah 11, of a wolf among the sheep, peacefully? In all other times when you hear the Bible speak about wolves and sheep, they are warnings and cautions. But in light of the gospel, the power of the gospel is the conversion of the one who previously hated God. And now, he previously was angry at God, but now he's been put to shame because of the illumination of the gospel. The power of the gospel has come upon him. And this is the only time that Scripture would speak of that kind of a scenario. Every other time that you'll read of wolves and sheep and lions and leopards and snakes are warnings and cautions and comparisons and illustrations. But here it's speaking of the power of the gospel. Is this not the truth even for every one of us in this room, that previously in our unconverted estate we were enemies of God? We would have been considered of such because of the sin of our life. But because God has raised a standard and he has commanded his people to look to the standard. Well, Charles Spurgeon himself tells us that the preaching of Isaiah 45 verse 22 was the work that the Holy Spirit used in the converting of his own soul. Turn to me and be saved. To you and I, the power here of the gospel is that we would turn to Christ and be saved. The strength of our message is not how clever we can make it. It is not how attractive we can make it. The strength of our message is not by the innovative, logical conclusions we can win people over in intellectual arguments. The power that we have here is that we have a Savior who took on the sin of men and he put it upon himself and he paid the just payment that was required for our sins. And that's the power that we have. That's the hope that we have. That's the only message that the church is given to go forth into the dark places of the world and illuminate with truth. Telling men, telling women, telling boys, telling girls everywhere, turn to Christ. Look to him and be saved. All the ends of the earth. For God is God and there is no other. May the power of the gospel land upon your ears, and may God open your ears to hear that sweet news. So in conclusion, just one final application of that ancient time where God's people were in the wilderness, and God sent the snake into the camp, and then God gave the people a way to be saved. You know, the scriptures are clear. Not all turned and were saved. Oh, today, if you have the capacity to hear, if the Spirit of God has opened your ears and you see there is no refuting the biblical facts and the truths of here, may you hear what the Spirit has said to the church. And the church is saying, turn, repent, look into Christ, and be saved today.